in the right direction with Jesus. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Biblical understanding of conversion. So far in our Church House series, we've discussed the importance of three things so far, and that's expository sermons, biblical theology, and getting the gospel itself right as a part of what makes up a healthy church. The healthier we can be here, the healthier our church will be. The weaker we are here, the weaker our church will be. Our topic today of having a biblical understanding of conversion comes next because of the primary purposes of these first three. Why do we preach? Why do we pursue biblical theology? Why do we want to get the gospel right? Because we want to see Jesus Christ convert people to himself. That's the whole point of the first three thus far, is conversion, salvation. We want to see people saved. And so the topic of conversion, therefore, is obviously very important, vitally important to the health of a local church. But like the topic of the gospel last week, there are many misunderstandings and or outright heresies regarding what conversion is. It seems some people are just more concerned about getting people converted to their way of thinking as opposed to the way of thinking of the Word of God, if that makes sense at all. And so it's very important that we get this right. In essence, what we're asking when we're talking about conversion is the question, how is a person saved from God's judgment against their sin so that they will go to heaven when they die? How can a person be saved? What is salvation? What does it look like? How do you know a person is saved? How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you are converted? That you are a convert, that conversion has happened. This is vitally important to the health of a local church. For me growing up, the way that you knew that you were saved, the proof was, did you pray a prayer? Did you pray the sinner's prayer? In essence, that was the test of orthodoxy when it came to the doctrine of conversion. And listen, there are elements of truth to what they were trying to do. I get that. By God's grace, I was saved through that method, if you will, so to speak. But we know that conversion is a work of God, so God saved me despite that, is the way I would look at it. But praise God for those who still witness to me as a young man. So as we look at this text today, I think you'll see that it's very helpful. Well, hopefully you'll see that it's very helpful. Initially, as I'll admit in a minute, you might be thinking, where's conversion in this? Look for it, you'll see it, and if you don't see it, I'll help you see it as we get to it. So Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 21. I'll give a little bit of a background in a few minutes to these verses. This is the word of God. Now from Miletus, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This ends our reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer and let's ask for his blessings on our hearts as we dive into this. God, our Father, we do ask for that help. We've read these verses and we want to know what conversion is. I pray that you'll help me to show and share with this congregation that exactly what conversion is based on what we hear Paul saying to the Ephesian elders. Help us to see that it's right there, the definition, clear, concise, short, powerful. It's right there. So that we would continue to be and grow in maturity in our understanding of what true biblical conversion is. So that we would not fall into the error of some churches that have gone too far to the left or the right. That you would guard us in such a way that we'll understand what it means to be saved. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So, although the verses we just read, did you see the word conversion in it? No, it's not there. Conversion's not there. The word convert is not there. And you're saying, Jeremy, why did you choose this text to talk about conversion? They're not there, but these verses do include both the concept, the idea of, and the definition of conversion. It's a powerful testimony from Paul about what true conversion really looks like. As far as I can tell from my studies, the Greek word translated conversion only occurs once in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts chapter 15, verse 3, as a part of the Jerusalem Council that was advising Paul regarding the mission to the Gentiles. So here it is, Acts 15, 3. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought joy to all the brothers. The word translated conversion, whether this is the only occurrence in the Greek, I think it is, but I may be mistaken there because it's a lot to delve through and find out. But the word, regardless, the word conversion here literally means attention. Attention. Specifically, this in the sense of turning your attention to something or someone. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? To turn around, to turn and pay attention to something. The way that Luke uses it here in Acts 15:3 that we just read means to change your way of thinking, changing the attention of your thinking, change the way of your believing, changing your beliefs to something right or righter, what is correct, ultimately right. The English word conversion that's used there in that translation is very good, therefore, because the whole idea of conversion is this idea of a change, right? A change of something. And we know biblically it's a change of mind. And we'll say more about this as we go. The New Testament also uses two other words, not verbs. One's a noun and one's an adjective, translated convert in most of our translations. An example of how it is used, the noun is used, is in Romans 16:5. There's quite a few examples in the New Testament. Here's one of them, 16:5. Paul writes, "Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia." Now in English, it looks like there's two separate words there. But the phrase first convert is one word. It's one Greek word. We translate convert. First convert. Very literally first convert. This is an interesting word. It literally means to make a beginning. To make a beginning. It was originally used by the Greeks to describe hair. I don't have any. Hair that was cut from the forehead and thrown into an offering of fire. It's a religious word originally. This came to be understood as making a beginning or the beginning of a sacrifice in the sense of a first fruits offering. In fact, there are some occurrences in the New Testament where it's not translated first convert like here, but it's translated first fruits. For example, Romans 11:16. Paul writes, "If the dough offered as first fruits, as first converts," he's playing on this history of the Greek word. "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." So that's the noun, making a beginning, first fruits. The adjective in the Greek that's translated convert is only used one time that I could find. It's in 1 Timothy 3:6. Excuse me. "He must not be a recent convert." One Greek word for those two English, recent convert. "Or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." Recent convert carries the idea of being newly planted or new growth. Now, let's put all this together. When we put all these meanings together, I tried to put this in the bulletin and on the screens for you. This is my definition, so it may have flaws. I did my best I could. When we put all this together, we get a very comprehensive definition of what conversion or to be a convert is in the New Testament. Conversion is the work of God to turn a sinner's attention away from unbelief toward believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, which produces, in and of itself, produces the first fruits of a newly sprouted creation. It is the work of God to turn us from unbelief to belief. That is the idea of regeneration, which means, another way of saying it is, we're first fruits, we're new creation. And so this idea, this definition of what conversion is, this comprehensive understanding, I think is confirmed in Acts 20. Paul narrows it down. He says, "I don't like your definition, it's too complex." Okay, we could debate that, but nonetheless, it boils down to two words, two elements. Simple. Maybe you're like me sometimes. You like it simpler. We'll get to those. But before we identify them, let's look at the introduction to the verses. These two elements of conversion. Let's look at Luke's introduction to the section, verse 17. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." Now, in the previous section, you're going, we're jumping in the middle of a context here. Yeah, I know. So verse 17, you have to back up. And in the previous context and section, Luke tells us that Paul had traveled to the seaport town of Miletus so that he could avoid what city? Do you remember? He wanted to avoid the city of Ephesus. There's a nicely, firmly planted Ephesian church there in Ephesus, but he wants to avoid Ephesus. Back in verse 16, the previous verse, it says, "For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem." He's in a hurry. If possible, on the day of Pentecost, he wants to make it to Jerusalem. Now, I believe that there's probably two reasons why this was a part of his thinking. Probably. I'm just kind of guessing a little bit. One, Paul had had much persecution in the city of Ephesus in times past. There are many good and peaceful times with it. There was a lot of uncertainty regarding that potentially. And two, I believe that he knew that he would be overwhelmed, or that the hospitality of the Ephesian church would be so overwhelming that one and or both of these possibilities could delay him in going to Jerusalem. But we know he's not being, you know, arrogant and brushing them off because he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come to him. And that's what we see happening here in verse 17. So from Miletus, Paul calls for the elders or the pastors, we would call them, to come to him. Why? Because he wants to talk to them personally. He wants to talk to them in person. A letter is one thing, an email is one thing, a phone call is one thing, a text is one thing. But when we can talk with each other, brothers and sisters, face to face, Sunday mornings, life groups, Bible studies, going out to lunch, supper, having each other over for dinner, we need to do that. Why? Because there's something special about that. Amen? And when they came, verses 18 and 19, when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you with the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." Paul reminds the elders, first and foremost, not in an arrogant kind of way. Paul's always pointing to the grace of God for the work of God in his life. But Paul says, listen, remember my humility and my fears, tears, and trials while I was with you. Remember how I served the Lord, and God's grace and providence were displayed through my humility, my tears, and my trials at the hands of the Jews. Boy, I mean, how many times was Paul humbled by the Lord through preaching the gospel and coming up against this resistance from the Jewish people, the unbelieving Jews at that time? Yet he continues, verse 20, "I did not shrink, despite the humility, despite the tears, despite the trials, despite the plots from the Jews. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." This verse and these verses are worthy of an entirely different, almost a topical message. And you could go another direction with these. Paul's example to us and his words to us here in preaching and teaching is for all pastors, it is all for all missionaries, it is for all life group leaders, it is for all, in essence, all Christians. And that is, no matter what our situation, what our calling is in life, we are not to hold back from people, whether that be in more public settings with people or private settings, publicly and house to house. The idea here is that we are not to hold back. We are not to hold back the word of God. If God's word addresses it, so should we. Not in my notes, a bit of a rabbit trail, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, I've been told on multiple occasions in my 20 plus years of pastoring, for just give one example. Why would you even talk about the doctrines in the Bible of election and predestination? Why would you even bring that up, Jeremy? You know, it just creates divisions and it causes trouble in this and that. Why would you even do it? True. That, I agree. Amen. That is truth. Where are the doctrines of predestination and election located? Are they just in my head? No. You and I may not agree on how the Bible teaches, what it teaches about those doctrines, but where are they at? They're right there. So that's the answer to the question. Why in the world will we talk about it? Why would we talk about anything from the Bible that we talk about? Because what? It is in the Bible. Paul says, "I didn't withhold anything from you." And you read books like Ephesians, and right in chapters 1 and 2 especially, what does Paul talk about? Predestination, election, and the love of God, and faith, and grace, and the gospel, everything. He talks about it all. All right, I digressed a bit much, but there it is. So we finally get to the doctrine of biblical conversion and the two elements that make it up. Look at verse 21. I'm hoping, maybe, just try to find it on your own. I'm going to share it with you in case you don't get it, and that's okay. If you don't, it's all right, but I'm going to try to get your brains working, right? Paul writes, testifying both to Jews and to the Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want a two-word definition of what conversion is and what it means to be a convert, Paul just gave it to us, repentance and faith. Now, there's more that we can add to that, obviously. But if we want to simplify it, repentance and faith. Two main points based on these. Number one, biblical conversion is repentance toward God. This way of saying it may seem odd to us, odd to our ears. Why? Because we're used to hearing pastors and Christians and even the Bible, often, most of the time, say something more along of the lines of repentance, what? From sin, right? Repent of or repent from sin. And that's biblically correct. That is right on, dead on, correct. But here, Paul says repentance toward God. I believe he is saying this for a good reason. He says exactly what he means to say, that repentance is to be toward God. And if you think about it, I think it'll make sense to you as well. So let's talk about the word repentance. The word repentance literally means turn around. We get our English word metamorphosis from it. It is the metanoia. You hear meta in the front end of it. It means to turn around. It could be translated conversion. You say, well, I don't see conversion in this sentence. Actually, technically, you could translate the word repentance simply as conversion, but that would create some confusion for us English speakers probably, because the word conversion means to change or to what? Turn around, to turn attention away from this to something else. Sounds like repentance to me. Sounds like conversion to me. Often, we define repentance as a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. That's mostly helpful, but by saying it this way, when Paul says repentance is toward God, you know what he's doing? He is making sure that we understand that the Christian's change of mind that leads to a change of behavior means and is rooted in a change of allegiances. It's so important that we understand that repentance is a turning away from and to something, an allegiance away from and allegiance to someone, namely God himself. Our sin was a display of our allegiance solely to whom? Ourselves. Sin ultimately is self-righteousness and selfishness. It is, I know what you have said, God, but I say this instead. I know what you desire, God, but I desire this instead. So sin ultimately is an allegiance solely to yourself and your wicked desires. But through repentance, we turn away from allegiance to ourselves to submission to God, allegiance to God. After all, what does the word Lord mean if not he's in charge? What does it mean if except that he's in charge? So this explanation of repentance being toward God logically means that repentance is away from everything that's contrary to God. Repent from sin and repent toward God is the idea. So repentance is a change of mind about our sin that is simultaneously a change of mind about God. You see, repentance is a change of mind about sin, but it's also a change of mind about whom? God, isn't it? As we turn to him. Repentance is crucial to our understanding of biblical conversion, therefore, because if our allegiance has not changed, we have not changed. If God is not our Lord, then he is not our Lord. We have not changed. Paul says it this way to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone, can be translated, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. A new allegiance is a new man. A new man is a new allegiance. But to understand biblical conversion fully, Paul adds on and includes the element of faith as well. Second main point, biblical conversion is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, conversion is repentance toward God, but it's also faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul immediately adds that, and of faith, verse 21, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Overall, this sounds mostly, you know, normal to our ears probably, but did you notice Paul makes a shift in the direction of his language there? Repentance toward God, presumably God the Father, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul doing there? Why the shift? Is repentance not also toward Jesus? And is faith not also in God the Father? The short answer is yes. Of course, repentance is toward Jesus. And of course, our faith is in God the Father, because we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, that our sin is against God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and our repentance should be toward the whole Godhead. Whether you understood the Trinity when you were converted or not, I did not. When I was 6 years old, I did not fully understand. I don't know if I still fully understand. I certainly, at 6 years old, did not have a good grasp of the doctrine of the Trinity. But in God's grace, I grew in my understanding of the Trinity from the Scriptures over time, and I understand fully. I understood fully even then, believe it or not, that I had offended my God, the Father, but God, the Father sent his son, Jesus, to save me. And believe it or not, even at 6 years old, I had an elementary understanding that it was the Holy Spirit who moved in my heart that day to his glory. Now, add to this, No, wait, let me back up. Paul, I would say it this way. Paul is simply, and why does he do this shift again? He's simply emphasizing that our sin in general is against God in that general sense, and that the solution to our sin is through trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ very specifically. Sin against God in general, the very specific solution is Christ. Add to this, theologically speaking, repentance, you look at my hand, pretend it's a coin, repentance and faith are the heads and the tails of the same coin. They're distinct doctrines, just like the front and the back of my hand is distinct, yet it's one hand. A coin, there's differences, yet they're the same coin. They're really two sides of the same. The word faith, what does it mean? It means trust. It means assurance, confidence. It can even take on the idea of proof. When we say we have faith in Christ, we're saying we have proof in Christ. Grammatically, that's what the word includes. It describes a state of believing based on not your strength to believe it, but based on the one in whom we trust, the reliability of one we look to. We are saved by the object of our faith, namely Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus for salvation is the opposite of faith in ourselves. Namely, faith in yourself to earn forgiveness of sins and eternal life through your best efforts and your good works. Faith in Jesus and Jesus alone is the way of salvation. Therefore, biblical conversion includes the twin doctrines of repentance and faith. Listen closely. To repent from sin is to turn in faith to Jesus, and to put faith in Jesus is to repent of sin. When you repent, you are believing, and when you believe, you are repenting. It's like this weird, odd, in a good way, simultaneous twin doctrines. And how Jesus preached the gospel when he first started his earthly ministry? He took these doctrines and he put them together. Look at Mark 1, 14 to 15, and listen to what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus believed conversion was. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does he say? Repent and believe the gospel. He holds them closely in connection. The writer to the Hebrews later on confirms that repentance and faith are the foundational truths that inform all other doctrines related to the gospel. They inform everything. They're the foundation. It's why it's so important that we not lose sight of them. Hebrews 6:1, he says it this way. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The foundation of repentance and faith. It's at the foundation. It's the core of what we believe. Everything else that we believe is built upon the doctrine of conversion. The doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of conversion. Yes, the Hebrew writer says, hey, I encourage you to go on beyond these foundational elements, grow into greater maturity. But does that mean that we are to neglect the foundation? Is he saying, no, this isn't important anymore, go off and do this? No, he's saying build on that. He's not saying wash it away and start over. He says build into maturity on that. That's good. So, as a local church, we must never lose sight of what true conversion is for the sake of first, not necessarily foremost, but first for your own walk with the Lord. Your own walk with the Lord can only be as strong as the foundation of understanding what conversion is, that it is through turning from sin and trusting Christ. It's not your good works. It's not your self-effort. It's not through religious rituals. It's not through dropping money in the offering plate. It's not through showing up here every week necessarily or all that. Some of these things can be very good. In fact, some of these things are helpful means of grace in our life, but that's not the gospel and that's not conversion. So, equally important though, if not more important, we must not lose sight of what true conversion is for the sake of those who are lost, whom we are seeking to be converted to Christ. Paul captures the importance of the Great Commission in the context of these very verses we read today. We read a little down further, Acts 20, 22 through 24, the next verses. Listen to Paul's emphasis. He talked about repentance and faith. That's what he was pursuing people with through the Great Commission. And then he says this, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. Listen to him, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. The purpose of our conversion is one, so that we miss hell, that we are saved, that we are set on a different path. But also a part of God's calling on our life is so that we may reach out to others who are yet to know Jesus, to seek and to save the lost as Christ did. Grace Life, if you have experienced conversion from sin and death to be turned toward righteousness and life in Christ, it means you have repented of your sins toward God and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And although you and I are not God called apostles in the same sense as Paul, each of us too, as he says there in Acts, have been given a course and a ministry from the Father by his grace. Through, go into all the world to reach those around us. Paul says, it is through the folly of what we preach that God is saving those who believe. And what we preach to the lost is the gospel. He says it this way to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Here's what our calling is, and here's what we're up against, just so you know, right? For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. A religious stumbling block to Jews, to their pride. So, well, we're Jews, why would we need this? And to the Gentiles, it's folly, it's foolishness, because they trust in their own earthly wisdom, man-made wisdom. 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Listen, God can choose at any given moment to overcome the folly and the wisdom of this world, the power and the strength of this world, any given time. And you and I, we don't know when he's going to do that in the life of someone else, right? That's part of the excitement, right? It's sort of like the Super Bowl is coming up. If you already knew who was going to win ahead of time and who was going to make the winning kick or the score or the touchdown or whatever, that game would not be nearly as entertaining than not knowing. God has seen so fit for us to not know the outcome of the individual people who will come to Christ in such a way that we get to be a part of that. Ooh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen, Lord, right? Is there anyone hearing this message today who has not yet repented toward God and believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Friend, today's your day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your household. For he, our Lord and Savior Jesus, died on the cross. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians there, why did he die on the cross? To save those who believe. Believe and you shall be saved, the Bible tells us. Do not lose the foundation of what conversion is, church, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, that is our prayer today, that we would not lose sight of the foundation of what conversion really is. It's not the gimmicks. It's not the motivational urges and speaking that results in it. It's not by the power, wisdom, strength, or will of man. It is a work of God. It is your work, O Lord, to take us from a place of allegiance to ourselves and our sin and to move us away and turn us from it in allegiance to you. That's a miracle, and that miracle we call regeneration. We call it salvation. We also call it conversion, for all of these things are wrapped up together in the gospel. The good news that your son, Jesus Christ, came to do for us what we were impotent to do for ourselves. To live without sin all his days on this earth, to die on the cross in our place, to be buried in that tomb and to be raised up on the third day for our justification, so that all who trust in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the good news. All else falls short of that truth. Christ and Christ alone, we glorify him, we revel in his glory, in his name today. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. Would you send in our midst the Holy Spirit now to whisper, to convict, to whisper in the hearts of men, to convict us of sin, to direct us in obeying all that Jesus taught as we find them in the scriptures. For your glory and our joy, in Christ's name, amen.